Good morning, the few and the faithful. It's kind of amazing how God works things out, because when I was preparing for this, I obviously didn't know that the stuff that happened yesterday and today was going to happen. But I think what we're going to look at goes right along with that. For those of you that haven't been here, we're kind of working our way through a series looking at how God worked in history leading up to Jesus coming, and we're in the Exodus right now. With the Israelites coming out of Egypt, they just went through the Red Sea experience in chapter 14 of Exodus. And we're looking at kind of the character of God and trying to learn who God is in all of that, because it's a unique time in history where God interacted directly with his people and spoke to them, did things that we don't see very often through the rest of history, especially after Jesus came. Yes, there's miracles and stuff, but we don't see God directly interacting as much as we do in this time. So it's an interesting time to understand who God is and why he chooses to do the things that he does. So that brings us to chapter 15, and like I mentioned, we just got through the Red Sea. God did some amazing stuff in delivering the Israelites from the Egyptians who were chasing them. And chapter 15, the beginning of it here, is a song that the people of Israel sang. So I'll just read, I'm not going to read the whole song here because it is pretty long. And I'd like to focus most of our time on the last part of chapter 15 here, but I'd like to read the first six verses of chapter 15 of this song. This is called the Song of Moses. It says, "Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, 'I will sing to the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war, the Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host he cast into the sea, and his chosen officers were sank in the Red Sea, the floods covered them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power, your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy.'" I love the beginning of that song, "I will sing to the Lord." I think in all the music stuff that I've done in the past, I was thinking about how often I'm actually singing for God or to God in those things. I think it's often we're thinking about who we're singing to as far as the audience goes, like when it's a concert or whatever. And I think there's a place for that. I think there's things that you can share with a group in song that is upbuilding and uplifting. But ultimately, songs of praise are directed toward God. And especially when we worship here on a Sunday morning, those songs are directed toward God. And I wonder how often we think of that as we're singing that. This is actually going directly to God. Anyway, I want to be careful, too, about how critical I am of certain songs. But I was thinking, too, about just music that we can listen to. And I think there's plenty of room for differences of style and difference of expression in music, but I was thinking about if we compare this song to maybe some of the more modern Christian music that you might hear. I've noticed that a lot of it is talking about how we feel toward God. You know, how am I feeling about God at this particular time? Maybe I'm going through a hard time, and, you know, I'm struggling, and the song is about that. Versus this song, it was all directing the attention to who God was and talking about how he did amazing things and what he did. There's really not much in here about how the children of Israel felt during that time. Now, I'm not saying there's no room for that. I think if we look at Psalms, you know, David did some of that. He expressed how he was feeling toward God, but it was toward God. It wasn't like he was necessarily sharing that with everyone else. And again, I don't want to be too critical in that. I wonder sometimes if our focus we really like to be inward focused, and maybe our music should reflect more of an outward, this is who God is, I want to share with you who God is, it's not about me and my feelings here. And maybe that can affect what we listen to or what we consume in that too. If we come back to this song here in chapter 15 a bit more, I'd like to just keep verse 2 in mind as we continue on here, and I'll just read this again. It says, "The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will exalt him." And I'm going to kind of skip down to verse 14 here, which is more of this song, and I'm just going to read from there down through the end of this song. It says, the peoples have heard, they tremble. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fell upon them because of the greatness of your arm. They are still as a stone till your people, O Lord, pass away. Till the people pass by whom you have purchased, you will bring them in and plant them on your mountain, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord will reign forever and ever. I hadn't thought about the fact that this story, what happened there at the Red Sea, would spread across the whole area, the whole region, and kind of go before the Israelites ever even came, you know, to town. And that part of that part about the people trembling there, verse 14 and 15, the people have heard, they tremble. That was actually definitely a thing. I didn't think about this until I started reading down through some of the rest of what happened, especially when the spies go into Canaan 40 years later. The 12 spies go into Canaan. Two of them stay at Rahab's house. And here's what she tells them after she gives them a place to hide. She says, "I know that the Lord has given you the land and that the fear of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you, for we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt." So what they said in that song there, what they sang there, very much came true. And we see that right there with what Rahab tells the spies. The interesting part is, though, that the Israelites have a hard time remembering this. And that's where I'd like to spend most of the rest of our time here. The way the Israelites respond to Moses and to God pretty much immediately after this point on, it kind of gives us a pretty good insight into how we are as humans, I think. This isn't just a story about the Israelites. This is a reflection on us as human beings and just how forgetful we can be after we've seen God work. And we can see God do some really amazing things, and yet we still seem to find a reason to complain or fear or doubt. And we're going to see that right away here at the end of chapter 15. I'm going to jump down to verse 22. So we have the song here, and then Moses' sister, Miriam, she also has a song there, or she leads the women in a song. And then we kind of transition into the rest of the story here at verse 22. So I'm going to read from 22 down through the end of the chapter. It says, "Then Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur. They went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter. Therefore, it was named Marah," which means bitter. "And the people grumbled against Moses, saying, 'What shall we drink?' And he cried to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a log, and he threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. There the Lord made for them a statute and a rule, and there he tested them, saying, 'If you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his eyes, and give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your healer.' Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the water." when I first read that, I was like, well, I mean, this isn't that interesting of an event. I mean, it's, you know, maybe it's not even worth that much time thinking about this. But I started thinking about what it would be like. You have a giant group of people with livestock, children, and you're walking through a desert for 3 days. 3 days doesn't sound like that long of a time unless you're out of water in the middle of a desert, and then suddenly things change. And you know, my first thought was, well, but I mean, you just saw God do some amazing things. He's kind of got the water thing figured out. He moved the Red Sea and made a road for you to walk through. I mean, he can probably get this taken care of for you. Just have a little faith here. But you think about that a little bit deeper. Just think about how panicked you would start feeling if you had all your cattle with you and you were completely out of water and your children were thirsty and you were still in the middle of a desert and you had no hope of finding water. Suddenly the Red Sea stuff, yeah, it was interesting, it was amazing, but it doesn't really matter if we're going to die here. And the natural response would be, who do we complain to here? Well, Moses is the one that's leading all this, right? So that's the person you can complain to, because you can't see God, even though he's actually the one leading you. It's just a pillar, a cloud, a pillar of fire. So what do? They complain to Moses. Well, God does bring them to a place with water, but they can't drink it because it says it's bitter. And I was thinking, like, even though they did experience all that, their natural inclination was to complain. And, you know, I probably would have done the same thing. Because it's like God can work once, but if he doesn't pull through on this one, it doesn't really matter if he worked in the past, right? And I think that's kind of how life is. You know, life is kind of a series of ups and downs, and we've especially seen that this morning, I think. Oftentimes, we go through a really wonderful experience. Maybe it's a time of just God working, or maybe it's being together with God's people and seeing him do some pretty amazing things. You know, maybe being with other believers and just the wonderful times that can come through that. And a lot of times it's maybe the very next week or the next couple days, something kind of hits us that just takes our feet out from under us a little bit and makes us question maybe a little bit if God is still as good as we thought he was during those high times. I almost hesitate to even use this example because thinking about what many other people right now are facing and Jim's right now too, I guess this example isn't really nearly as much to deal with, but I guess just I'll just throw it out there for an example. We came back from the retreat in Colorado, and our dog Hugo was pretty sick. He was obviously not doing well at all. And we knew he had some issues with kidney failure, but we didn't realize how bad it was. So I took him into the vet shortly after we got back, and basically said there's nothing we can do. He's 7 years old, so it wasn't old enough that he should have been dealing with this, but they said there's really nothing you can do aside from hospitalizing him, but it's just going to extend his life a little bit, a few days maybe. So we took him back home and tried to take care of him as best as we could. Well, of course we prayed. You know, the children were praying every night that God would heal Hugo, and We all did, because he's been a part of the family since kind of the very beginning. He's kind of done everything with us. And I was kind of struggling to know how to deal with this, because if I encourage my children to pray for his healing, am I just setting them up for failure, or should I have faith that God is actually going to do this? And I think, you know, I still don't have the answer to that, but we did. We prayed that God would do that. But on Friday, It was actually exactly a week after we got back from Colorado, Hugo died. And that was hard. That was a difficult thing. And so we question, how do we explain this to our children? Like, God has answered their prayers in the past. In fact, just recently, Lillian was not feeling well, and in the middle of the night she prayed because her stomach was hurting, and she said that God just healed it right there, and she felt better right away. And she was singing at the top of her lungs in the middle of the night. And it was like, it was an amazing, I guess, answer or faith strengthener in that time for her. And so why wouldn't God do the same thing in this situation? And maybe we'll come back to that. But on Wednesday night in our prayer group, we were kind of talking about this more in relation to why does God allow us to keep struggling with certain temptations. And I think it was Marcus mentioned what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 12. It's verse 7 through 10. And I'll just read that. It says, "So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" And Paul seemed to think that God allowed whatever this hardship was to continue for two reasons. And the first one was to keep him from becoming conceited, from becoming proud. And I think it's we humans, especially us men, I think, love to take the credit for things when they go well. If God blesses us, we like to think back on the decisions we made in the past that led us to this place and kind of pat ourselves on the back, and maybe even, you know, in the spirit of helping somebody else, we kind of share some tips on how to get to the same place if we think that would be helpful for someone, how to make the same decisions maybe. But Paul recognized that God thought it was more important for him to not become conceited than for everything to go well for him. And again, we don't know exactly what that thing was that he was talking about there. A lot of people think it was some physical ailment, but we were talking on Wednesday night, could it have been maybe even a temptation or a kind of a besetting sin of some kind that he had to keep going back to God for strength for. I don't know that that's necessarily the thing that is often viewed of as that. I think it's usually thought of as more of a physical thing. But I think the second point we can gather from this is, or that Paul was saying why he thought God allowed this to continue to happen was so that the power of God could rest on him. And I think that second point is an extension of the first one. If we're conceited and we think we have things all put together, we don't really need God's power. We don't need God to work in our lives because we've kind of got things figured out on our own, right? But Paul realized that in having this weakness or trial in his life, he was forced to rely on God's power. And for him to be able to do that, to do what God wanted him to do, he had to have that power on him. And so really the only way, Paul saw that the only way he could have that power resting on him is if he relied on that power and had something that forced him to do that. So Paul actually considered this trial to be a blessing because it allowed the power of God to rest on him. And that changes how we look at trials, I think. If we recognize that through this hard time, I am forced to go back to the very source of the grace and the power that allows me to get through these things and also just to do everything else that God wants me to do in life, it kind of changes how I look at things. Thinking back on just that illustration of our dog passing away, when my children asked me why God allowed our dog to die, I didn't have an answer for them because I don't know. I don't know why God allowed that to happen. And that kind of scared me at first, because I thought, what if they kind of lose faith in this God, or that he can answer prayers, because he didn't? And I don't have an answer for them, and to say, well, this is why I know this is why God did this, and it was actually for this reason. I don't know. I don't have an answer for that. Like I said, that kind of scared me. But I think I've come to the place of comfort in this, knowing that God is more interested in my children's faith than I am. And so God would not have allowed this to happen if he didn't have a bigger reason for it, if he didn't have a reason for it, a good reason for it. And he knew that it was the best thing for us as a family to not answer those prayers. And the fact that I don't have an answer for it doesn't change the fact that God wanted it to happen, that God allowed it to happen. And because God is interested in the faith of my children, I don't have to take that on myself. I don't have to have an answer for why God does what he does. But I think my response to it, not necessarily in having a perfect answer, but my response to what God chooses to allow in my life, my children can see that response. And if I respond in frustration, maybe some anger, I think they can pick up on that. But if I can show that I do still trust this God myself, and I believe that he does answer prayers, even though he doesn't always choose to do it when we ask, I believe they can see that, and I think God can use that part of it for good too. And so maybe it's a challenge to me to think about how I handle disappointments and how that can translate to my children, but also just trust that some of this is out of my hands, and God has a plan for why he chooses these things to happen, or allows these things to happen. But coming back to kind of how the children of Israel responded here, and like I said, I don't want to come down too hard on them, because I think we all know that we probably would have done the same thing in their shoes. But, you know, there hasn't been very many times in my life where I specifically complained to God. Like, I just sat down and started praying and just kind of whining to God. Not a whole lot of times that I've done that, maybe a few times. But I've done a lot of complaining to other people. And I think we've all done that. Tough things come along, and we're not quite ready to just go, like, vent to God, but we're pretty happy to do it, pretty quick to do it with other people. And I was kind of challenged in this, that it seems like, and we'll see this later in some other events that happen that are almost more, well, actually just beginning of 16, we'll look at that a little bit, but it almost seems like God is more frustrated when the people complain to Moses or to each other or just grumbling than he does when they go directly to him. And I think it's almost worse, because if I'm expressing my discontent to somebody who probably can't do anything about it, if I'm just venting to them, it can make them discouraged as well, and maybe it can even make them question whether, you know, this whole faith thing is really what it's supposed to be. Because if God isn't working in this situation, then why should he work in my situation? But, and I think it is important that we don't mix this up with sharing our burdens with each other, because that is obviously, we're told to do that in the New Testament. That's part of what being a church is to carry the load with each other. But when it comes down to just simply complaining about things in our life to other people, or just kind of venting about the frustrations you're facing, I think that's essentially complaining about where God has you. And that's kind of a dangerous place, because you're saying that you're not happy with where God has you right now. And I think that's a little more serious sometimes than we think. Even though you're not saying that to God, you're expressing it to other people. that's kind of what you're expressing to other people, right? So I think we see that, especially later, God is not very pleased with that. He would rather that we go directly to Him. If we have a complaint, I think His shoulders are plenty large enough for Him to take that. And even in that, I think we need to be careful. But we see that David, over and over, he expressed his frustrations with where he was in life directly to God, because He is ultimately the only one that can answer that, that can provide a solution for it. I know this is a theme that's come up several times as we've looked at the story of the Exodus, but the fact that it's most often in times of crisis that we see God do His most amazing things, we kind of see that again here, and we'll keep seeing that, I think. You know, in the good times, we aren't as quick to ask God to do great things and show Himself to us because we don't really need it. You know, we're content with where we're at. If things are good, stuff is flowing along pretty well, we really don't need to cry out to God for much of anything. It's when the crisis times come and the tough times hit us that we go to God. And we see this point made at the end of chapter 15, verse 27. It says, "Then they came to Elim." So after they did the whole Marah thing, they keep traveling and they come to Elim. "And there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the water." I'm not actually sure how long they stayed there, but there's no indication that God really did anything there. They were just there and they did their thing, and you know, they didn't really need God. They didn't have to cry out to God because there was 12 springs of water and plenty of shade. But it's in the tough times that God moves, because we cry out to Him, or because we need it. And even though none of us want to go through those times, and obviously we don't know what's going to happen to these people that were kidnapped, but God could do an amazing thing there that we would have never seen if this hadn't happened, right? And again, we don't presume on God choosing to do that. But it's when we face those really hard times that we see God do those things. And none of us want to ask for those things, those tough times, just so that we can see God move, but it is often in those times when God does. Back to the text, just looking at the event there of what God did with the water. Some Bible scholars actually think that God told Moses to put that log into the water because it was actually a kind of wood that makes water good. Basically, it pulls the minerals out that make it taste bad, I guess. There's actually several kinds of wood that can do this. The sassafras is one of them. Some scholars have kind of pushed back on that. They don't know that those types of woods were actually in that area. And when I first saw that theory, I thought, well, it sounds more like an attempt at finding a natural explanation for a supernatural event. And that's maybe still a little bit where I would be, because, I don't know, it just, you think about how much water you would have for a group that large, and it seems like throwing one log in probably wouldn't do that. It wouldn't be enough to do that. But it is kind of interesting that it specifically states that it was a log that he threw in, versus the other miracles was just basically Moses raising his staff or something like that. But it is kind of interesting that it was that specific thing. If it was just God doing a supernatural event, why did He have him do that? Anyway, I don't really have an answer to that, but God did make the water good, and the children of Israel drank, and God comes through again. I had to think of, you know, if Egypt is a symbol of sin, we've seen over and over that Egypt is a symbol of sin. We saw that during the plagues. It took an incredible act of God for the Israelites to leave the grip of the Egyptians. I'm just going to read verses 1 through 3 of chapter 16. It says, "They set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the people of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had departed from the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, 'Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out into the wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger.'" Isn't it kind of amazing how we want to revert back to the things that we knew? Even though they were pretty awful. I mean, think about the conditions they were living in. They were slaves, their children were being killed. They were just being made to work harder and harder. And then God does this absolutely amazing stuff to get them out of Egypt, and then, you know, their slave drivers come roaring back after them and want to take them back, and God just completely destroys them. And now they're saying they wish they were just back there because they had food. Completely forgetting, apparently, all the stuff that they were dealing with before God delivered them. But I think that's exactly how sin is. When we're delivered through salvation, we're delivered from sin. You know, we're kind of on a high maybe at that point for a while. And this is not just something that happens when we accept salvation, but I think when God convicts us of sin, we repent of it, we turn away from that, and we start walking a different direction. When we're hit with a test again, maybe we're tempted with that same thing, our tendency is to want to revert back to the way we were before. Even though we know that that's not what we want and it was an awful place to be, that's just what we do. It's what the Israelites wanted to do here. And it's, for whatever reason, God chooses to test us, usually right after we go through those times, those either times of repentance or just those high points. God chooses to test us by sending that temptation or that tough time again, to strengthen our faith, I think. I don't know what all the reasons are for God doing that, but it's a pattern that we see over and over. And we'll see that. I don't think we're not going to go through every single event that the Israelites, where this happens, but, you know, they learn something. God comes through again. They grumble again. God does something, and he comes through again. They do the same thing over and over. It's like God gives them a chance every time to actually trust him for once and not do the grumbling thing and just believe that he is going to come through for them. And yet they want to revert back to what they knew before. And I don't have an answer on how to overcome that tendency, because I think it's part of our flesh and we deal with our flesh. God doesn't just take away that tendency to want to revert back to sin when we become a Christian. Sometimes God does take away those urges. I mean, we hear stories of people that were addicted to drugs and God just completely removes that desire. But often that's not the way it is. Often it's a struggle for, you know, a good part of that person's life. And they have to rely on the grace of God to help them overcome that. It's not just something God delivers them from immediately. We were talking about this a little bit on Wednesday night too. Like, why when we want to so badly overcome something, a temptation, a sin, and we pray that God would do that, why doesn't he always just immediately do that? Sometimes he does, but often it's still a choice that we have to continue to go back to God and ask him for grace in those times when we face that temptation. Why is that? And I think it comes back to what Paul said there. It's only in our weakness and recognizing that we don't have the power to overcome this Egypt, these Egyptians in our lives, do we go to God. And also the hard times that we face, even not necessarily always temptations, but the unexpected death of your brother, the kidnapping of maybe your family member, we're forced to go back to God because nobody else has the answers for that time, during those times. Nobody else can do anything. So I don't I don't share this as though I figured it out, but I think if we keep these thoughts in mind, there will be low points in each of our lives. If you're not in one right now, it is coming. And I don't say that as something that should be depressing to all of us. It's just a fact of life. And I think if we establish now that God still does know what he's doing in those times, it won't make it easier, but I don't think we will lose our faith if we understand that now, that those times are coming and that God will allow those things. Our strength can remain strong through those times. And ultimately, the question of suffering and pain is the one that has probably, it's probably the toughest one for humans to deal with. If there is a good God and he knows what he's doing, then why does he allow these things? And so if we understand this now, that God still has a plan for it, and we understand that God has used events like this in the past to do incredible things and to change us into what he wants us to be, when we do hit those times, we can keep that in mind. And again, it doesn't make it easy. It doesn't make it, it doesn't help us to just immediately know what to do in those times. But I think it's something we should consider. And I'd like to just go back to verse 2 of this song of chapter 15. It says, "The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. My Father's God, and I will exalt him." That part about God being our strength and our salvation, this is true whether our circumstances are I guess where we'd like them to be or whether they're not. And if these words are true in the good times, they're also true in the bad times. So if we actually believe that God is our salvation, our strength, and our song, then I think we should praise him, whether we're in the peak or the valley, whether that's easy or not, and whether the Red Sea has already crashed onto your enemies and taken them out of the picture, or whether you're freaking out that they are just about ready to grab you, those words are still true. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. My Father's God, and I will exalt him. And let's remember that. Amen.